among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, I so thank you for your love. And I pray, Lord, that as we have gathered this morning, that the truth of the Word of God would ring in our hearts, that it would penetrate deeply into our hearts, that we would experience the totality of the transformation that you have begun in us. And should there be anyone here, Lord, whose heart has not been transformed, who is not a follower of Christ, I pray, Lord, that you would take that person's heart and mold it and shape it and recreate it, make it fresh, make it new. Have your way in that person's heart, in that person's life. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the truth of the Word of God this morning, that you might be glorified, not just here in our assembly, but as we scatter from this place, you might receive the adoration in our daily acts of love and worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week, we began talking about the love that is among us, and we began by looking at different questions that we need to ask ourselves from this text. And we said this all centers around what is the theme, it seems, of this book. From 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, at the end of the book, John writes this. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." The idea here is that sometimes when false teachers come in, they steal the faith of those who are around. They cause you to doubt unjustly whether or not you really believe. John addresses in this letter believers, and he gives them two things to think about. One, how do we identify false teachers? And number two, he gives them an assurance of their eternal life, an assurance of their faith. There are criteria that are set down in this book, particularly as it relates to love. And John says we ought to love if we are true believers. And his point in saying that isn't to have people look and say, well, I don't love, I might not be a believer. Now, that it will have that effect on some people, I'm certain of that. But his main point is for believers to look and say, whatever else might be happening, whatever else there might be that's going on around me, however else I struggle with this or this or that, the evidence of the indwelling of the Spirit in me is that I evidence the love of God to others. And we can take comfort in that. A transformed heart will have that kind of love. So the first question that we addressed last week is this: do I love the brethren? And we looked at verse 11 when it says, "Beloved, if God so loved us," and we said sometimes the word "so" is treated as an emphatic, like we say, you know, that Kona is so far away, or flying to another island costs so much money. You know, we think it's as an emphatic, but it's not an emphatic. It really means in this way. Same thing in John 3:16. For God loved in this way that he gave his only begotten Son. This is the demonstration of his love, that he gave his only begotten Son. So it is in verse 11 when it says, Beloved, if God loved us in this way, we also ought to love one another. And the question then is, of course, what is this way? How did he love? Verse 10 says, In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And as we went through, we talked about the fact that if you are a believer, you will evidence love. Do I love the brethren? Maybe you'll remember the illustration that was given to me by one of the kids when I talked to them about this passage before, and I said, it's as if, from verse 12, verse 12 says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. And the point that John is making there is simply this. We want people to see who God is. We want people to know God's character. Well, guess what? They cannot behold him and study him and see his character. You can't see him. No one has studied him in that way. If you cannot study God to learn his character, that by his very nature he is love, if you cannot just look at him and see it, how do we know that he is love? And the very last part of that verse tells us, it says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. How do people know about God's love? They know about God's love, they know about God's character by looking at God's people. And I mentioned to them, to the young people last week, I said, I went back to 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says essentially the same thing. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I've become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And I said, it's like every time you open your mouth to tell people about God's love, all they hear is bang, 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 bang. They hear a non-distinct sound. You open up your mouth, and one of the kids said it was like Charlie Brown's teacher, right? Wah, 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 wah. Yes. What are you communicating when you have no love in your life and you try to tell people about the love of God? Wah, 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 wah. That's all they hear. The question is, do I love the brethren? The second question then that we come to, we start to see in verse 13. It says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. He has given us in of his Spirit. Verse 13 says that we know, by this we know. Well, we know what? We know that he abides in us, and we abide in him. Or that we abide in him and he in us. Well, how do we know that? How do we know that he abides in us and we abide in him? How do we know that? Well, he says very clearly, we know that because he has placed his Spirit in us. So the question that we ask is this. Is the Spirit manifested in me? The word manifest, of course, means to make known. Is the Spirit manifested in me? Because if that is the proof, if that is how we know that God abides in us and us in him, as verse 13 says, then how do we know that the Spirit is with us? If God having given us the Spirit is the proof that God abides in us and we abide in God, how do we know that he's given us his Spirit? Well, verse 14 says, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. And the beginning of verse 15 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. How do you know it? How do you know that the Spirit abides in you? You know that the Spirit has been given to you because you believe the truth about Christ. You believe the gospel. Now please understand this, that the implications of believing the gospel are vast, and that is precisely what we're talking about here. He says that the way you know that God abides in you, you abide in God, is by the Spirit. The way you know that the Spirit has been given is because you believe and testify of Christ. Now, what happens when you believe and testify of Christ? It is evidenced in your life. There's a very famous incident that happened in the life of Christ. In fact, the most famous Bible verse in the whole world is recorded in this incident, and that is John 3:16. Remember in John 3:16, right before Jesus says, for God so loved the world, he's talking about being born again. Nicodemus has a terrible time with this, and he says, how is it that I must be born again? Do I need to enter a second time into my mother's womb and be born? Which is a ridiculous notion. And the Lord says as much. He says, that's a ridiculous notion. That's not what we're talking about. You need to be born of water and of the Spirit, is what he says. But he also says and reveals to us, when he talks about being born in the Spirit, he says that the Spirit moves the wind moves wherever it wants. How do we know it's there? We know it's there by what it does. And you can look out at the trees, and this is a really bad time to look at the trees because they're not moving. That's evidence. There's no wind there. And that's the point. You know that the wind is there by what it does, by the evidence that it leaves behind. You know that the Spirit is there by the evidence that he leaves behind. What is that evidence? Well, it seems in our context here that the evidence is love. Is the Spirit manifested in me? Do you believe the gospel? The gospel of Jesus Christ that assures us of the Holy Spirit's presence. There are certain groups of people, the Mormons in particular, when you ask them, how do you know that you are saved? How do you know that the Spirit dwells within you? They like to go back to this phrase called a burning in the bosom. In other words, it's just an emotional assurance. It is just something inside that I feel, and I feel a warmth inside of me, and that warmth inside of me tells me that the Spirit is there. Well, folks, that is not what John is saying. It is not that we know the Spirit is with us because we have a burning in our bosom. We know the Spirit is with us because we believe the gospel. And that gospel has a profound impact on everything else. Amen. Thank you. Good to know they love the gospel when they're really young. So the question is, the Spirit manifested in me? Is the Spirit manifested in me? The next question is this: is God at home in me? Is God at home in me? We've already looked back at verse 13. He says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. Skip down to verse 15. It says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. And this is language that we find throughout the first few chapters, these first chapters of this book. Abiding, abiding, abiding. The word abide means to remain. It also has the idea of to make yourself at home. When in ancient times they would use this word, to talk about somebody who was abiding in their home. Someone abiding in your home is someone who has made themselves at home in your home. And we've probably all had people like that, right? That have come into our homes and have lived with us. Most of you know the saga of the Costales house, that we're always having people come in and making themselves at home in our home. And that's fine. That's wonderful. But the issue isn't the location. The issue is the result. What happens when somebody abides, makes themselves at home in your home? What happens? All of a sudden, they start to get to know you. All of a sudden, you start to get to know them. Sometimes they know you a little bit better than you are comfortable with. And sometimes you know them a little bit better than they're comfortable with. Because when you are living in the same home with somebody, and you make yourself home in their home, you begin to develop an intimate fellowship with them. And the fact of the matter is, sometimes it's uncomfortable. Notice what the passage says here, though. It says we do not, it doesn't say that we abide in the house of God and He abides in our house. Think about the intimacy involved in abiding in someone's home. It says here that we abide in Him, and He abides in us. That is talking about intimate personal fellowship to the nth degree. This is talking about intimate personal fellowship that is just beyond what we could ever know outside of His love. You have an intimate personal fellowship with God. Now, when people abide in my home, however long they stay, whether it's a day or it's a month or longer, when they stay, every time they leave, I always tell them the same thing. I always tell them this. I always say, now you know how better to pray for my wife. And the reason that it's funny to them when they leave is because it's very true. They have gotten to know me in a way that I'm uncomfortable with. And they know, wow, this is what Karen has to put up with. Folks, when it comes to God abiding in us and us in Him, it is talking about that depth of fellowship. Verse 16 then reiterates that God is love. It says, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. We have come to know and come to believe these truths. Verse 16 says, when it says we have known, it's really we have come to know and we have come to believe the love that God has for us. And this is these are issues that are settled. We know it and we believe it. There is an intractable resolve in this knowledge and faith. We know and we believe what? We know and we believe intractably. We will never go away from this knowledge, never go away from this belief, the love that God has for us. Why? How can we know and be intractable in our belief that God loves us? one of the ugly truths that we have to deal with in this world is the ugly truth of the fickleness of modern love. And you hear people say it all the time. I was in love with her, and I'm not anymore. I was in love with him, and I'm just not anymore. And folks, there is a sacredness to the vows that we take, and yet, even with that sanctity looming over our heads, it is still, I loved him, I just don't love him anymore. Now this, I'm not using this as an illustration in any way to talk about divorce or whatever. I'm using that to describe the difference between human love and God's love. Why is it that we can go into a relationship or meet a person, even if it's not a romantic relationship or something, and we can say, I love that person, and then 5 years later say, you know what? I don't know what I was thinking. It's because humans, by nature, are not loving. We're not love. We get the kind of love that God commands for husbands and wives. We get that as a gift from God. Why is it that we can be intractable in our knowledge and belief in the love of God? It's because God is love. God, by his very nature, is love. Would God to cease to be loving? He would cease to be God. It's an impossibility. That is why we can know God loves us. We know this, we have come to know this, and we have come to believe this in an intractable, resolved way. The love that God has for us. Why? Because God is love. He who abides in love abides in God. This is how we can be so sure, because it's anchored in God's character. And since love is in God's character and a part of who he is, John can say the one who is intimately acquainted with love, who abides in love, who is at home in love, which is God's very nature, is also at home and intimately acquainted with God himself. And God himself then is intimately acquainted with you. The question is God at home in me? Can he be at home in you? You know, sometimes when we take this, especially as it gets linked to love, because particularly for us men, sometimes the expression of love is a little uncomfortable, right? Your wife says, honey, I love you. And you say, right back at you. Honey, I love you. And you go, I love you too. Right? It's just a little uncomfortable to express it sometimes. And that's just the words. And we say, well, you know, it's part of my personality. I'm not outgoing like that. I don't just love people like that. If it is your personality to not love, then your personality has kept you from abiding in God and God in you. Your personality is no excuse. Yeah, you know, that's just not the way I was raised. If it's not the way you were raised, then the way you are raised is keeping you from abiding in him and him in you. How you were raised is no excuse. How about this one? This is popular because we're not supposed to speak negatively about anybody's culture, but let me for a second. But you say, you know what? No, the culture that I come from, we just don't do that kind of thing. If the culture that you come from prohibits you from being loving in some way, then it is prohibiting you from abiding in Christ and Christ in you. You see, folks, when you are transformed by the work of God in your heart, when He creates you and makes you a new creation, remember that old things are passed away, all things are become new, you gain a completely new identity. You are no longer this ethnicity or that ethnicity, at least not primarily. You're no longer the son of this person or the daughter of that person, at least not primarily. You're no longer, oh yeah, that guy that does this or that lady that does this. It's not about your personality. It's not about your family. It's not about your culture. You become a child of God. There is no excuse. I have a rather lengthy quote that I want to read to you, because I think it expresses very well how culture, family, upbringing, we're talking about years and years of culture, are absolutely no excuse. When you come to Christ, it transforms everything. There was a young man from Hilo who took his wife and they became missionaries in the South Pacific. He had written back over the years about some of the things that he had seen in other places. Mind you, this is a native Hawaiian man, and his wife was also native Hawaiian. And they went down to the South Pacific, and some of the things that they saw down there in the South Pacific were astounding. In fact, he said, I was reading the account, and the account to me sounded like a nightclub. This was an indigenous nightclub of sorts. He said, because people would empty out of their houses at night, leave the kids there, and these adult men and women would go into this big common house and they would have dancing and fornication and adultery just all over the place. And he said the first time he saw it, he was astounded. He said, but he wasn't nearly as astounded by that as when he saw this place that people kept going to, and it had a big rock wall that surrounded it. And he finally went in there, and what he found in there was overwhelming to him, because in there he found human remains. And those human remains that were there were just bones, but the flesh of the bones had been picked off. They were cannibalizing people. This was back in the mid-1800s. Titus Cohen, who was the pastor here in Hilo at the time, took a trip down there to visit the missionaries, and this is his account. He said, one old warrior, Meakai Ahu, heavily tattooed, held quite an earnest debate with me. When I spoke to him on the beauty of peace, remember, when we're talking about peace in that context, he's talking about how to love one another. When I talked to him about the beauty of peace and said that we should love our enemies, he answered, no, no, we should hate our enemies and kill them. When I urged the example and the teachings of Christ, he shook his head and said, what if I love my enemy and he shoots me? I urged and illustrated this reciprocal law of love and how it begets love. He seemed to feel the truth and began to yield. He said, I have killed 5 men. I have a bullet in my body, but I will listen to you and fight no more. He then requested me to talk with his chief and persuade him to give up fighting. He took my hand and pressed it hard, looked up into my face from under a great leaf which screened his eyes, and said with emphasis, Ka'oha'oi, love to thee. Marquesas Islands form of Aloha Oi. Holding on to my hand, he led me through a crowd of steaming natives to his chief, a tall old man named Moa Hau, introduced me to him and watched our conversation with eager interest. The old chief was a friendly but witty and skeptical. When urged to abandon his former habits and become a Christian, he replied, "I am too old. I'm too old to change my life. Let the children go with the missionaries. It is too late for us old folks." When told that Jesus loved all, that he died for the old and the young, that he would take all who obeyed him to heaven, where there is no hunger, no sickness, no war, no bullets or barbed spears or death, he replied with a twinkle of the eye, "That will be a good place for cowards and lazy folks who are afraid to fight and too lazy to climb breadfruit and coconut trees." This shrewd wit excited a laugh in the listening crowd, but order was soon restored, and taking the old man's hand in one of mine and the warrior's in the other, I begged them to unite on the side of the Prince of Peace and to use their influence to present wars, cannibalism, and idolatry, and to cheer and help their good teachers, Kekela and Naomi. The old man yielded and said, "I will stand by my friend, the warrior, and by Kekela." And then he said, "Now let's go and hear you talk under the trees." Culture? Excuse? Oh, we can't be loving. It's our culture. Mind you, there were some anthropologists who went into the Amazon jungle in the 1960s, and they came out and said, "Look, these missionaries have completely ruined the indigenous culture." The indigenous people came out of the jungles and said, "These missionaries have saved us from ourselves." Culture is no excuse. Family is no excuse. Personality is no excuse. Does God have a home in me? The final question is this: when we abide in God, and God abides in us, and this intimate relationship develops, the question is this: has that intimacy transformed me fundamentally? Has that intimacy, has that relationship with God transformed me fundamentally? In other words, in my core, in the essence of who I am, has it made me a new creation? Historically, there are three great questions that we've mentioned them here before. I'll mention them again. There are three great questions of existence that philosophers and people have asked down through the years. That is, where am I from? It's a question of origin. Why am I here? It's a question of purpose. And where am I going to? It's a question of destiny. In the passage here, as we look at the last part of this passage, and we're thinking about the question, has that kind of intimacy of abiding in Him and Him abiding, has it transformed me fundamentally? It's very interesting to me that each one of these issues of the fundamental questions of existence are addressed right here in this passage. We talk about where we come from. Do I have a firm grasp of the past? Where does this love come from? What is its origin? How did I become a lover? Someone who loves. Look at verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. Folks, some translations even have, "We love because He first loved us." We love Him, we love anything. Why? Because love was first showed to us by Him. Where do I come from as this being capable of love? Come from God. Love is a major theme in art. It's often intertwined with beauty. Love, love, love. Everywhere you see, love, love, beauty and love. The Beatles even had a song, right? All you need is love, da, 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 da. Love, love, love. But you try and get anyone in those realms, in the realm of art, in the realm of entertainment, to tell you what love is, and they have no clue. When love is pure, when they have no clue, what exactly is it? And where did this love come from? Where did pure love come from? Listen to this. When love is pure, when love is perfect, it is simply the response of a regenerate soul to its loving Creator and Savior. That's all it is. Love, you say, what is love? Love is what naturally happens when your heart is regenerate and you respond to God. That's what love is. Well, what is the answer of the unregenerate? Where does love come from for the unregenerate? Comes from me? Self-generated? Take an honest look into ourselves, and do we really want to rest our lives on stuff that comes from inside of us? Probably a better answer, besides self, what most, well, not most, but a lot of unregenerate people think is, who cares? I don't care where love comes from. I just want it. I don't care who initiates it. I just want to experience it. That's all. Well, John reveals very clearly, where is it from? Love is a response to God. It comes from Him. So if that is the first, if that answers the first question, where does it come from, or where do we come from as lovers, loving people, the second question is, where is it going to? How is it going to end? What is the destiny of those who are lovers of God? Love allows boldness for the future. Look at verse 17. It says, love has been perfected among us in this. Well, what is this? In this is looking back at verse 16. When we abide in Him, He abides in us, and we abide in love. When we abide in love, love abides in God, God in Him, that thing. That then, it says, perfects love. When it says, in this, love has been perfected in the mutual abiding. So that what? What's the purpose of that? So that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. You have boldness in the day of judgment. What does that mean? That means if you abide in God, God abides in you, or you abide in love, you abide in God, and God abides in you. If there is that mutual abiding, which is expressed then in love, when you come to the day of judgment, you have absolutely nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. Why? Because God abides in you. Love allows boldness for the future. Because of the intimacy with God, we have boldness in the day of judgment. In fact, he goes on even to say, beyond just boldness in the day of judgment, he applies that right directly to fear. The opposite of boldness is fear, and he says there is no fear in love. No fear of what? No fear of judgment. Why? Because God abides in us and we abide in Him. There's no fear in love. In fact, the perfect love that we've been talking about casts out all fear because fear involves punishment or torment, some translations say. This idea of punishment. In other words, even as we speak, if you are unclear about your eternal destiny, if God doesn't abide in you and you don't abide in Him, then there is immediate torment, immediate punishment. If we have God in us, if love abides in us, then we have God in us. And that kind of love casts out all fear of judgment. So that talks about our destiny. The first existential question was, where is it from, or where are we from? And it's that love, as we are lovers, is a response to God. It comes from God. Where do we go to? Well, it doesn't exactly say where we go to, but it does speak of our destiny, and the fact is that we don't have to be afraid of where we're going to. We won't face judgment. And then the third question then would be, what about right now? What about the present? Do I have obedience for the present? Do I have a grasp of the past? Do I have boldness for the future? Do I have obedience for the present? Look at verse 21. And this commandment we have from Him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So there is a command. Are we obedient to that command right now? Verses 20 and 21 brings us back to the obligation of verse 11. You remember verse 11 said, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought." Remember, there's an obligation there that we ought to. It is not enough to say that you love God. Your love for God is only as real as your love for the brethren. If you say, even with the pure eloquence that you, even with pure eloquence that you love God and don't love others, Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says, you have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. Your words are meaningless. They're just noise. And folks, as a father, it is my prayer that we would communicate this kind of love in this way to our children. And not so that they'll know they're loved. I mean, it's important that kids know they're loved, but how many times a day does somebody tell a kid that they're loved? Well, some places, not very often, but if you watch any kind of PBS or kids things, somebody loves you, everybody loves you, you know, and that's wonderful. They need to know that. But I don't necessarily want us to communicate this to children so that they know they're loved. They have to know they're loved, but that's a separate issue. I don't even necessarily want us to be able to communicate this to the next generation so that they'll know how to love. Remember that I said, you know, when you get married, it's like you transform into the best example you have of being a husband. Because you can't really know how to be a husband until you are one. I mean, you can read books and stuff, but they don't tell you how to be a husband. So what you end up doing is you end up following the examples you have. And in my case, you know, I became my father. I just started acting like him. I even started to look like him a little bit. And the fact is that when you love the way you're supposed to love, yes, your children are going to look and they're going to learn how to love that way. They are. But I don't necessarily want us to communicate this kind of love to our children just so that they'll know how to love. That's important. But just like them knowing that they're loved, knowing how to love is a separate issue. It is my prayer that we would communicate this kind of love to our children so that they would know Christ. You see, it goes all the way back to verse 12. Your children have not seen God. If they're going to see the nature of God, if they're going to see the character of God, they're not going to see it by looking up at the stars. They're going to see the character of God as a lover by looking at you. I want my kids to know Christ through me. I want others to know Christ through us. I don't want us to have to excuse ourselves and say, don't look over here. You know, look someplace else. Because I'm not a very good example. Folks, if we are true believers, if we are truly indwelt by the Spirit, if God abides in us and us in Him, we will love. Let's pray. Lord, teach us to love. As we long for our children to follow our good example, may we follow the good example of Christ. May we follow your good example in sending Christ. Then may we be a good example. I pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us here to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Not that we would work for salvation, but that the result of our salvation would work out in everything we do in life. Father, may that come out in how we are committed to the best interest of those around us. Not looking to our own things, not looking to our own needs even, but looking to the needs of others. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.